Father, we're thankful for this time together to learn about the history of Christianity, to learn from the mistakes and be encouraged by the victories. Father, help us to be faithful stewards of the information, faithful stewards of what we receive from those who came before us, Father. We love you. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, first, any thoughts, questions, anticipations? We just had one class so far, but any thoughts came up? Any questions? No thoughts were provoked at all. Okay. All right, go ahead.
I thought it was interesting how Calvinism fed sinful natures and justifications of slavery. I thought that was really interesting how your theology can not just like promote evil, but actually like support evil.
Right. But there's some positives of Calvinism. For example, the idea of a strong work ethic that is a direct result of Calvinism. So there's good and bad, all right, but you're right. Yes?
How different is modern-day Calvinism?
That's going to be, I'm going to talk about in the lecture, I'm going to talk about what I call happy Calvinism. There are hardcore Calvinists today, but that's a small minority. And they're mainly online and, in their angry sort of thing. But I'm going to talk about happy Calvinism, okay? That's what we have today. Yes?
I know you were talking about how they almost believed the same thing as us, but not quite. And I was wondering
if you could clarify that. The one difference they would have is they never believed in baptismal remission, okay? And by the way, avoid a debate on the question of baptismal remission, because you're probably going to lose that debate, and because anybody who wants to engage in the debate has their whole preset vocabulary, so don't engage that debate. But even the general Baptist never believed that you're saved when you're baptized. You would think that this whole movement, which was, at least from the outsider's perspective, was all about baptism. That's why they called them Baptists. They didn't call themselves that, but that's what they became called. You would think, therefore, that they would recognize this sort of obvious thing, since they taught you have to be an adult to be baptized, that maybe you would be saved when you're baptized, which is so obvious from the scriptures, but they never taught that. All right, and your enemy is the person most like you. That's the way history works. That's why the Palestinians and the Israelis are down each other's throats. And who's down each other's throats? The Baptists and the Church of Christ, okay? And, Campbell was Baptist for many years. And so we are very like, the Church of Christ, very like the Baptists, but in one area they're completely, utterly opposed. Yes? Yeah.
And we literally had like a 3-hour-long
conversation. Yeah. There was no coming out of it
where like his mind was changed. So
should,
I guess my question is like, he wanted to revisit that conversation another time. Is that not?
Yeah, I would take the angle of asking, establishing biblically, when are we saved? And of course, a Baptist has no answer to that. They literally just have absolutely no answer. So, engaging in debates is not a great use of your time. As you know, you're a very smart young lady, so you could probably win the debate, but not win. See what I'm saying? Yeah. Go ahead.
Now they have, like, Reformed Baptists, where they're kind of
Calvinists. Right. But that's, all right, remember, general Baptists, particular Baptists also called Reformed Baptist, which is almost all Baptists in America. So in order to be whatever, I forget the word when you become officially a minister.
Ordained,
thank you. In order to be ordained, you have to sign off on Westminster Confession or one of these things, which is a hardcore Calvinist Reformed confession. I was offered a job to teach a chemistry class at a high school in San Diego area. They just needed an extra teacher. I said, sure. So I kind of looked at their website. You had to sign off on the Dort Confession. And the Dort Confession is, that's the one that was done to counterbalance Arminius. So the anti-Arminian confession. So I'm like, no thank you. No thank you. Yeah, the Dort Confession, which is another Calvinist Reformed confession. Yes?
How did people, when we were talking about the elect and the reprobate, how did people determine who is reprobate?
That's the whole, thank you so much, that's the whole problem. That's not the whole problem. The whole problem is false doctrine. That's the whole problem. But the problem for these movements was, how do you know you're saved? Well, has that changed? Okay, so in the time of Jonathan Edwards, you know you're saved because you have this incredible months-long lamenting, I'm a sinner in the hands of the angry God. God hates me, and I'm going to, you know, blah, this horrible, horrifying thing. And then you knew you were saved, which didn't do anything. Or we'll find out the Pentecostals, because we'll talk about that our last session today. They got their version of it. But the soft Calvinism, the happy Calvinism is, oh, I had a warm feeling in my heart, I'm good to go. But either way, how would you, according to this Reformed theology, how could you ever know you're saved? The answer is you absolutely cannot know. Now, you could argue, how do even we know that we're saved? But at least, you know, I think I can look at my life, almost 44 years ago, and I can say, you know what? By any objective measure, I'm pretty sure I repented. You know, how do you know you repent? You know what I'm saying? But that's something I can say, you know what? Yeah. In fact, didn't John say, I write these things so that you may know that you are saved, essentially? And so, and I definitely know when I was baptized. So I believe God created a whatever plan of salvation, kind of like a marriage, right? Do you know when you were married? Can you tell me the date when you were married? I mean, they are married, right? Yeah, they have the same last name. Okay, good. All right. So, right? Now, that's just human logic. I'm just applying human logic to explain God's, in quotes, plan of salvation, which is that we definitely know when we receive the Holy Spirit, when we pass from lost to saved. But the Reformed version of this is a bunch of nonsense, and Baptists are stuck in that position. By the way, there's a very small percentage of Baptists who teach that you need to repent and be baptized in order to be saved. There are Baptists out there, a small number, because there's a lot of different kinds of Baptists. So be careful about generalizing and apply the golden rule to everybody you study with, to every single person. Well, you don't have to apply the golden rule to a Hindu. They're probably not saved. But, you know, yeah.
I have a question just on kind of Reformed theology. Obviously, we believe God loves everyone, like sent his son to die for everyone.
Right.
There are a lot of scriptures that talk about he hates certain people.
Okay, we have to take them in their context, all right? If you've got one you want me to read it, I can look at it and talk about it. Yeah, so one thing, in approaching the Bible, we have to ask, because I believe the Bible is not intended to be confusing or hard to figure out. But if you take certain passages out of context, you can definitely make it confusing and hard to figure out. All right, so I think we have to train ourselves to ask, what is obvious from Scripture? And there are certain things that are obvious from Scripture. One of them is that God loves us. Another one is there will be judgment. All right? And so, we go back to, I think I already gave this example, so it's kind of an old example. Ephesians 2, 10 and 11 versus James 2, 24, whatever. And simply ask yourself, which is the more fundamentally true thing? that we're saved by grace through faith, not by works, or that we're not saved by faith apart from works. And the more fundamentally true thing is Ephesians 2. All right? And the more fundamentally true thing, I don't care what scripture you pull out, is that God wants all people to be saved. What could be more clear? But Reformed theologians will do what they do to the scriptures, and we'll just have to allow that that's what they do. So sure, you can find passages like that. But you can find passages that just teach flat out work salvation.
Yeah.
If you want. I mean, it just teaches it flat out. More even than James 2. Just Jesus. And yet none of them take away from the plain truth of the Bible. So, yeah.
When we were talking about Romans 8:29,
yeah.
Were we talking about it as though, like, it was the defense for Calvinism?
It's both. In a very, very simple reading of Romans 8:29, it is a better defense of Calvinism than of the truth. In a very simple reading, that means that you don't read the rest of Romans 8 and 9, all right? But a very simple reading, it's just like the very simple reading of Genesis 1, day, evening, morning, then the first day. This simple reading is 24-hour periods, all right? Well, here's what I would say. We have the Bible, and then we have Romans 8:29. Clearly, Romans 8:29 has two possible interpretations. Even the Calvinists would admit that, obviously.
Yeah.
All right? And so one interpretation is that it's the same. Those he foreknew are exactly quantitatively equal to those that he predestined, is exactly quantitatively equal to the number that he called, is exactly how many he justified, is exactly how many glorified. Either that is foreknew, yeah, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. And those are the only two. All right, and number two on that one is obviously the correct answer just by reading the rest of Romans 8 or the plain sense of Scripture, the plain sense of Scripture. But I said this. I think I said it. I said Calvinism is more logical than the truth. Yeah. Well, that's true. I would say Unitarianism is more logical than the truth. There are a lot of things that are more logical than the truth. Okay, so you got to be aware of that if you're going to engage in discussions or, in quotes, arguments. You have to be aware of that. But I think we need to call not just people, ourselves, to the plain sense of the Scripture. And that's a whole Alexander Campbell thing, the whole idea. In fact, the idea of the plain sense of Scripture was an invention of the early 19th century in the Second Great Awakening. Before that, people rarely even talked about the plain sense of Scripture. Jonathan Edwards certainly didn't, because Jonathan Edwards was well aware. Jonathan Edwards hated Calvinism. He hated it, and he became the most ardent supporter of it, which is irony. You got to read volume 4 of my book. That it will come out. It's, yeah. Okay, go ahead. Yeah, I think people were looking for something that they were not getting from the churches. And this came from outside of the churches. Absolutely. It gives me hope. Because at some point, it's going to happen again. It happened in Russia in 1989 and 1990. It was crazy. You could baptize anybody that moved for a little while. It was just one of those moments in history. I mean, I'm so glad we were there, and I'm so proud of what we did. But honestly, anybody who had the guts to go in there at that time could have converted a lot of people. It's just a moment in history. All right, and that's the thing is, just these waves, these massive waves of revival. It hit with George Whitefield as well. Incredible stuff that went on in his things. But that revival, the First Great Awakening, was a relatively temporary effect. But the Second Great Awakening changed history in huge ways. Christianity became virtually an American religion. Whether America is Christian, debatable. But whether Christianity is American, true. Not completely, of course. Not even close. But, you know, Christianity became, to a very, very significant extent, an American religion during the Second Great Awakening. It's an amazing thing. But, yes, so this came from outside of the established churches in general. In fact, they resisted it. We're going to talk about, what's his name? Oh, it's Finney, Charles Finney. And Charles Finney was this great figure, this amazing theologian, incredibly smart guy, a reformer and an amazing Christian, but also a Calvinist. All right. But, he was opposed, desperately opposed. But then he started converting tens of thousands of people. And in fact, the leader of the leading, Congregationalist Church in Boston said, if you try to cross the state lines in Massachusetts, we're going to come with cannons. And then a few short weeks later, he said, awesome, we love you, brother. All right. So because the power of this revival, okay? So history takes interesting turns. It's a little bit depressing in some way, a little bit depressing right now, looking at kind of where Christianity is at in some ways. But, you know, wait for a few years. You don't know what's going to happen, and you might be there. I can't predict stuff like that, but what I can say is there will be other waves of revival, and we hopefully we'll catch that wave. I mean, San Diegans are always ready to catch a wave, right? Yeah. Okay, good. Yes?
Is the Mormon Church part of the Second Awakening?
Oh, what a great question. Is the Mormon Church a part of the Second Great Awakening? The answer is absolutely yes, which is so confusing. In fact, Joseph Smith's right-hand man was Sidney Rigdon. I don't know if you know who Sidney Rigdon is, but he was Alexander Campbell's right-hand guy, basically. Yeah. And it ain't no accident that the Mormons teach, you know, belief, confess, repent, and be baptized. They were part of the restoration movement in a really weird, bizarre way. In fact, if you go to the website, not of the Utah Mormons, but of the Missouri Mormons, right there, right at their website, we are part of the American Restoration Movement. It says it right on their website. Why was I going to their website? I don't remember, but I was I wrote a book on Mormonism, so I went to the websites of all these Mormon churches. So absolutely, it was a part of this wave of allowing individuals to interpret the Bible rather than have their denomination tell them how to interpret the Bible. And you know, Joseph Smith, he just rode that one to all kinds of stuff. Wow, gee. Yeah. That was a great question, but what you're probably just doing is just looking at the time. I mean, 1831, 1829. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. So the Seventh Day, the Adventist movement, the Millerite movement, absolutely. Part of the restoration time frame. That was kind of the Second Great Awakening really kind of came in two waves. There's the 1800 to around 1810 wave, and but even the second wave was even bigger, the 1820s. All right, and that would include Charles Finney, that would include the Churches of Christ, all that. Yeah. Mm-hmm. That was a long wave. You wrote that one, man, that'd be record long wave. The First Great Awakening was, you know, 5 years or if that. Second Great Awakening from about 1800 to close to 1840. At the beginning of that, I don't have the exact numbers, but I would imagine average church attendance in America was maybe 10%. I don't have solid numbers. At the end, it was probably close to 40%. And today, I think it's back down to maybe 25 or 20%. So, yeah. Great. All right, but now we're going to move forward here. I want to, boy, that took a lot of time, but that's great. I wanted to say a little bit more about John Wesley. He was accused of perfectionism. All right, and basically his was they called it the holiness movement. And he believed that Christians could truly be holy. Now the only other person in history that I know of who was ever really accused of this was Pelagius. You remember Pelagius, right? So he was called a semi-Pelagian or whatever. And he basically said, God expects us to become perfect. Now, what? So did John Wesley think he was perfect? I think that's over-interpreting John Wesley. I think what he's saying is, when it comes to, there's willful sin, and then there's sin that we fall into, if you will. It sounds like an excuse for it. But, honestly, I believe that I think probably John Wesley took it a little bit too far, asking his people to stop sinning and expecting them to stop sinning. But I believe that we can get to the point where we virtually never willfully sin anymore. When I was a young Christian, I willfully sinned. Not all the time. All right. But I was still willfully sinning. But honestly, I have a hard time thinking of me actually willfully sinning. So maybe John Wesley had a bit of a point there. Maybe, maybe not. You can judge for yourself. John Wesley, during his preaching career, traveled 250,000 miles. All right, which, given that it was all horseback or walking, that's pretty good. And it's been estimated he preached 40,000 times. 40,000 times. He preached for about 50 years, so that meant roughly 800 sermons a year. 2 to 3 sermons a day for 50 years. The guy was pretty devoted, I would say. Pretty impressive. All right, did I want to say anything else about Jonathan Edwards? No, I think I said enough about that. The Second Great Awakening, I just want you to get a sense for how big this was. It wasn't just in America, but it was principally in America and the UK. It's when Christianity became very American. Like I said, John Wesley was not a supporter of the American Revolution. The American Baptists were not supporters of the American Revolution. But the curious thing is, by around 1810, they were all over it. They were all over it. The idea of individual freedom and the personal rights and freedom of religion. Jonathan Edwards was not a big guy on freedom of religion. We're talking about Massachusetts colony. So anyway, the denominations in America all got on board with what has been described as the Americanization of Christianity. With its emphasis on individualism, a personal relationship with God, biblicism, the right of personal interpretation, the right of individual action. This is when Christianity, both in the UK and the US, became solid behind progressive causes. Now, we tend to associate evangelical Christians, here's the easiest question I've ever asked, liberal or conservative, which do we associate it with? Evangelical Christianity with liberal? I mean, have you been paying attention? Come on. But anyway, I'm sorry, but come on. I'm not saying every evangelical is, but come on, politically, I mean, Jerry Falwell, I mean, anyway, whatever. But in the 19th century, evangelical Christianity was very solidly connected with progressive causes, with feeding the poor, with, universal education. So it's kind of interesting, the swings. And which was the right version of it is something for you to think about. All right. Next person is Charles Finney. And I know that Joe's back there. Yeah, you gotta do Charles Finney. All right. So there we go. Charles Finney. He, along with Jonathan Edwards, probably the two most important theologians in American history. Charles Finney, interesting guy. According to my notes, which I wrote, the most influential theologian of this period, that's for sure. And Charles Finney produced, not alone, but this principal person in creating what I call happy Calvinism. All right, because in the 18th century, a sinner in the hands of the angry God, the principal motivation for conversion was, God is going to wring your neck. You're going to go to on the lip of the throat of hell and just emotionally manipulating people to avoid the anger and judgment of God. And Charles Finley rightly recognized that's not a really great motivator. All right? And so he denied limited atonement. He became what some people call a four-point Calvinist. Now, to me, you know, that makes absolutely no sense. To have total depravity, all right, you know, and then unconditional election and, you know, all this sort of stuff without limited atonement. And he was a massively successful revivalist, the most successful revivalist by far during the Second Great Awakening. He created an area in New York they called the Burnt Over District. That means so many revivals had come through that, you know, people are like, you know, I mean, everybody was converted practically. And the liquor stores, you couldn't sell liquor. You know, this is when the idea of prohibition became a big thing. He was a huge social reformer, a hated enemy of slavery, completely a very, very strong abolitionist. The relationship between evangelical Christianity and abolitionism was like hand in glove in this time. All right. Anyway, he created the idea of instantaneous conversion. All right. So basically, you're sitting there in the chair, you hear the sermon, and boom, boom, you come forward, you sit on the anxious seat, they pray for you, you're good to go, awesome. Right. So basically, with Charles Finney, you basically pretty much 90% have evangelicalism of today. So happy Calvinism, which is the happy part of Calvinism? T-U-L-I-P. Limit of atonement, that ain't happy. That's terrible. That's hateful. That's God. Unconditional election and irresistible grace. Right. Once saved, always saved. So you've got this huge thing of Calvinism. You say, let's keep that once saved, always saved. Check. Unconditional election. Check. Total depravity. Yeah, but you know, we won't really talk about that a whole lot. Limited atonement, we just shut our lips on that one altogether. So he created what I call happy Calvinism. And so basically, the means of conversion, which, by the way, never actually changed. Just, you know, the actual means of conversion, it never changed. God has not changed his mind. The means of conversion typically became you come to church a pagan, a lost person, you hear a sermon. By the way, I don't know if you realize this, but sermons before the 19th century were this. I mean, John Wesley, he would come to church and he would read his sermon. And the idea of an extemporaneous preaching, that was unknown. It was unknown. Even Charles Finley was not like Billy Sunday, who kind of created this whole running around on the stage and you know, all that sort of stuff. All right. So anyway, so the bottom line is we get is that on the screen here? Mourner's bench, right, instantaneous conversion. This was so controversial, because then anybody could be saved. But Charles, if you're right, anybody could be saved. Wow, that makes it way too easy. Yeah, but Charles Finney would say, well, you guys made it way too hard. All right, now, who was right about that? They were both totally wrong, you know. I think I might have a quote on baptism. This is so amazing. Look at this. The church has always felt it necessary to have something of this kind to answer this very purpose, which is, how do you know when you were saved? All right? So look, the gall, I'm sorry, Charles Finney was an amazing person, but the gall of this, look at this. In the days of the apostles, baptism answered this purpose. And by the way, you hear this. Baptists, this is, wow. It held the place that the anxious seat, the mourner's bench, anxious seat, same thing, does now as public manifestation of the determination to be Christians. So that all I can say is, wow. You know, seriously. And thus, evangelicalism became what it is, with very few changes. But at least he's honest. The Bible said, but we say, wow. Yeah.
I met with another Restoration Church leader recently. And
yeah.
He has...
We had this discussion. Well, he's wrong. Yeah.
No, I know that. But I was just wondering, he has the difficulty of going back to Scripture due to church history and how long things have had it wrong.
Yeah. But they haven't had it wrong, really, not that long. Now, I realize 1820, around 1828, when he said this, so that's 200 years ago. Out of 2,000 years, that's not very long.
But, he goes back to even, the infant baptism.
Right. I would say, let's just go back to the scriptures, okay? Let's go back to the scriptures. And this is a Christian church guy there in Flagstaff who's gone way off the rails there, way, way, way off the rails. It's not that surprising. It's not that unusual. This happens. This will happen within our fellowship. It will happen within our fellowship. Well, that's the thing is, again, we can use church history to illustrate what has happened, and that's as far as we should ever go. All right? And so, for example, it's very tempting. When I'm trying to argue that baptism is when we're saved, which, what could be more obvious in the Bible? Come on, give me a break. It's tempting to read Irenaeus and Irenaeus and Justin and Polycarp. And in some settings I will, but I will not do that in a debate over the question of baptism. So I believe we can illustrate almost anything that's important in Christianity through church history, absolutely. And we can also see where we don't want to go. But if he's trying to defend one view or another from church history, you should say, you're wasting your time with me. I mean, if we're not basing it on scripture, we're not basing it on anything. And this guy should know better than that. Seriously. He should know better than that. So, yeah.
Quick question. So obviously we have that instantaneous salvation, that you became saved.
Right. It is, really? What scripture teaches that?
Well, the idea of more so of, in Acts 2, he preached the lesson, they came up and were baptized.
Oh, and then we're back. Thank you. All right, yes, thank you. Yes. Right. Right, okay. Now, Joe's big on this because he was baptized the same day he was met, okay? And, again, what can we learn from church history? It's possible that we already have made getting saved too complicated.
Yeah.
It's entirely possible. That's something for you to think about. It's for your generation to work on. All right. So yes, that's true. And the idea of people hearing the message and actually baptized that same day. Right. I mean, how long does it really take to repent? I mean, how long really? If somebody put a gun to your head and said, repent right now, I'm sure you'd repent in 3 seconds. I'm kidding, but you know what I'm saying. So, yeah, right. So that's one of the ways we can use church history. We can look at what was going on in the Bible. We see what we're doing. We see what other people have done. And we can say, maybe this idea that you have to go through 8 studies and we get with him once a week, maybe that's hindering God in many cases. And if we're going to have massive revivals, which I believe, I know when the church was going to Russia, what they would do is they'd have 30, 40 people in a room. They'd study with all of them simultaneously. And they'd sort of, the ones who were like, are you going to go? Sure. They go into this smaller room sort of thing. So yeah, yes, thank you for reflecting on that, that we need to ask ourselves, what about us? What about them? Well, isn't that the main purpose is what about us? Thank you for pointing that out. All right, so that hopefully you're shocked by that. Maybe I'm angered by that. It ticks me off. It really ticks me off. All right, during this period, Christian churches were strongly associated with benevolent work. They were politically on the left, universal education, orphanages, etc. Okay, great. 20th century developments. How am I doing? 5 minutes, actually. Thank you for being so generous. 10 minutes, okay. Billy Sunday, the next guy up, 1862, 1935, so we're a couple generations later. The 1850s, 60s, 70s, and 80s was a fairly quiet time in Christianity in America. Christianity kind of stabilized, the level of zeal dropped rather significantly. And that produced a couple of things. One of the things it produced is what led into the Pentecostal movement. But we have a brand new revival movement led by Billy Sunday. That's his actual name, by the way. His actual name is Billy Sunday, a very rough-hewn young man. He grew up he was basically an orphan, lived in a, home for orphans in Iowa. It somehow ended up in Chicago and became a member of the Chicago Cubs. He was not like a superstar baseball player, a successful one, a journeyman one. He was a starter, and he was one of those really good at stealing bases. Not a great, whatever, you don't care about his career. Thank you. I saw the look. I don't really care about, thank you for noting. Okay, great. But basically what happened was he became a very successful preacher. He was the Billy Graham of his day, but he influenced the direction of Christianity quite significantly. So with Billy Holiday, this is when they started having these huge tents. So you had your tent revival, because you could put up a tent anywhere, and you could get thousands and thousands of people. And they had a thing called the Sawdust Trail. So they'd have, hundreds and hundreds of chairs, and they'd literally make a trail of sawdust. You come down and, you have the confession session. And by the way, when I was, first coming to the church, having you come forward after church and you have your confession, all that kind of, that was still the thing. We still had the mourner's bench. Yes, in the Church of Christ. Yeah, we did. Right? People have been around forever. Yes, the slippos are doing something else back there. All right, remember that? You came forward and you confessed, all that sort of stuff, and you asked to be baptized, that kind of stuff. Yes. And so the idea of this instantaneous revival, even to the next level. And Billy Sunday, he was like running around on stage, and he'd get up on the table and he'd jump around and the mainstream Protestants like, oh, he's so undignified and all that kind of stuff. And he made a lot of money. Woo! And that was a problem. He came from poverty. He was dressed real fancy, and he was friends with presidents, kind of like Billy Graham in that way. Okay, but with Billy Sunday, he was very, very, very political right. He was friends with the Republican Party, and he actually campaigned for very conservative causes. All right, and so this kind of changed the direction of evangelicalism from sort of being a countercultural thing to being a mainstream patriotic right-wing thing. That's a product of the very early 20th century. Goes back to Billy Sunday. All right? He was an opponent of of racism, and a very prominent one, which is a good thing, obviously. But really, evangelical Christianity became primarily about saving souls, not changing the society anymore. All right, and so Christianity divided into sort of the social gospel. So you had the liberal wing of Christianity, which primarily was about, you know, what, you know, the evangelicals were doing in the early 19th century, kind of, you know, improving society and all that kind of stuff. And then you left saving souls to the evangelicals. This is when you started having this thing called fundamentalism. All right, and so, you know, over-literalizing of the Bible and kind of making Christianity the enemy of science, the enemy of evolution. That goes back into the 19-teens, 20s, and 30s, when Christianity became very, very patriotic, pro-war instead of anti-war. That happened, by the way, to the Churches of Christ, to the Restoration Movement as well. The Restoration Movement underwent that same transition, which is kind of interesting. All right, let me see. It's 9:46. We'll take our break. I'm going to end on time. You were offering me 3 or 4 extra minutes. I'm going to end on time. So we'll finish up with the formation of evangelicalism. Then we'll do the Restoration Movement, and then we'll do our movement, and then we'll do Pentecostal, and we'll do all that. But we're going to have, not Forrest, right? Ryan Weekly is going to come up, so we'll take a break.
On the Civil War, did that not have a kind of effect
on
American Christianity at that time? Or did the revivalism feed?
The First Great Awakening ended around the 1840s. So Christianity went to a bit of a lull, a little bit of a lull, where people were more falling into sort of doing what they've always been doing. So the effect of the Civil War was to divide.
Right.
That's when you get Southern Baptist and Southern Methodist. The one thing you didn't get was Southern, well, you kind of sort of got Southern Church of Christ, but yeah. Feel free to ask.
What was Lincoln? Was he more evangelical?
Lincoln, he is almost impossible to tie down.
Yeah, he's just, because he seems very spiritual.
He was,
he's a politician.
He was like a very, very, very spiritual deist. That's what I think of him.
Yeah. I never researched him, but it's just.
He knew the Bible. He respected Christianity. But.
He wasn't really into anything.
I've never figured him out. Yeah. Do you know anybody who's claimed they figured him out religiously? I don't know. Everybody claims him. The Restoration Movement claims Lincoln, by the way. They absolutely claim him.
I never researched him.
And I think they probably have claimed to have evidence that...
You've never seen anything, concrete, huh?
Yeah.
Hey. So this has nothing to do with our class today, but... In your book, you talk about the love feast. I don't think you talk about it in our class.
No, there's a lot of things I didn't talk about. Yeah.
Yeah. So.